I want you to look at Ephesians 4 for just a second before we go back to Romans 12. And again, I remind you that last week we looked at the superior gifts. And they are four apostles, prophets, no longer functioning, no longer as an office. And then we have the evangelists, those whose particular inclination is to proclaiming the good news of salvation through Christ, and then the pastors, teachers, those who are most interested in shepherding and bringing people to maturity in Christ. But the whole purpose of this, I want you to notice in verse 11, is for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry. Now, I tell you upon the authority of God's word this morning that you are both, if you are in Christ, a saint as well as a minister. Here's the text for it. You are a saint in Christ, and you are a minister. And the whole purpose is to equip you for ministry in order that the body of Christ might be built up and edified. I remember as a child, I had an interesting experience. I used to sleepwalk, and I did this a lot when I was a child. I still do it once in a while, but I remember one time I literally went out of our house, and I don't know what brought me to my senses, but I was outside somewhere when I finally woke up. And I remember particularly one incident when I was asleep, and my mom thought I was awake, and we were visiting with the pastor and his wife, who at that time lived above the church. I'm glad that's not the situation here. And they lived above this little church, and we used to socialize with them. And when we were kids, we'd go to sleep. And when mom and dad were ready to leave, we would leave. And they thought I was awake, and we had to go down two flights of steps. Well, I let go of mom's hand at that top step, and I fell head over heels. I just rolled all the way down that first flight of stairs. And then I turned and made the corner and went down the next corner, clear down to the bottom of those stairs. Well, my mom, out of concern, came down those stairs about as quickly as I went down. And the minute she looked at me, my nose was like this on the side of my face, blood spewing everywhere. Mom grabbed my nose, and in her anxiousness to see that it was well, straightened it. And when they took me to the doctor said, your mother equipped your nose. Now that's what a Greek doctor would have said back in the days of the New Testament. He would have said, your mother equipped your nose. She straightened your nose and made it useful once again. Now that was the meaning of the word equipped. Is to take something that is not useful, it is dysfunctional, and to take that now and restore it and give it a purpose, a usefulness. And that's the meaning behind this word. It was also the word that was used by the disciples, or in the New Testament, in the Gospels, of the disciples mending their nets. They took their nets, which were now filled with holes, and they would mend them in order to make them useful again. So the purpose of those with the superior gifts, per se the pastor teacher, is to take the rest of the saints and to restore them and make them useful for ministry. So that you are a minister. I like what John Stott says about this. He speaks of visiting an Episcopal church in Connecticut years ago. And this church had been strongly influenced by the charismatic movement. And on the front cover of the Sunday bulletin, he read the name of the rector, the Reverend Everett Fulham, then the names of the associate rector and the assistant to the rector, and next came the following line. Listen to this. Minister, the entire congregation. And I like that, because that really does say what Ephesians 4:11 is saying. Or verse 12, that you are the ministers. The next time you want to have some fun, if you're a golfer, you're out playing golf, and you're playing with some foul-mouthed pagans, and they ask you what you do, you just tell them that you are a minister. You'll have the same fun that I have. all at once watching a transformation in language take place before you. But the word for ministry in this verse is the word from which we get our English word deacon. And that is one who waits on tables. He is one who serves. So what I want you to understand is that all of these gifts are not offices. Rather, they are spiritual enablements. They are spiritual gifts with which we are able to serve. So that in essence, we are all to serve one another. We're not to be seeking some kind of an office, but rather we are to be serving one another in a particular area of service where we are gifted. Now the Greek word for giving is the word didotai in the Greek, which indicates a free gift given by the discretion of the giver. When we give something to someone, it's our discretion. And it is given unasked for and undeserved. And when Christ ascended back up on high and led captivity captive in verses 7 through 10, he gave out gifts at his discretion as he willed it. And they were unasked for and they were undeserved, but the one thing that he wants us to do is to use these gifts in serving one another. I defined a spiritual gift last week as the Spirit-given ability for Christian service. And by understanding your spiritual gift and exercising it within the context of the local church, you will discover a wonderful sense of fulfillment and you will be able to contribute in some way to the building up, the edifying of the body of Christ. That's why it's important that you know what your spiritual gift is. Now with that introduction, I remind you that last week we looked at the superior gifts. I called them that. As we go over to Romans chapter 12 at this time, we're going to look at the supporting gifts. Now while you're turning, to say that they are supporting gifts does not mean that they are any less important than the superior gifts. We struggle over that word superior and supportive. You have a supportive gift. I have supportive gifts. They are not inferior to the ministry of the apostles and prophets, the evangelists, the pastor teachers. The supportive gifts are just as important as the superior gifts. Let me illustrate that for you sports fans from the NBA Chicago Bulls. Everybody recognizes that Michael Jordan has a superior gift. He may be the greatest NBA basketball player of all time. And Michael Jordan gets a lot of the credit for the success of the Chicago Bulls. But Michael Jordan also recognizes that he could not perform as Michael Jordan without John Paxson, without Horace Grant, without Scottie Pippen, and all of the supportive players in the Chicago Bulls franchise. So when you really examine it, even though Michael Jordan gets a lot of the attention, is he any more important as a superior player to the supportive players? And the answer is no, because without the supportive players, Michael Jordan could not be a superior player. And without Michael Jordan, the Chicago Bulls would probably be just another NBA team. Or the same can be said of the human body. There are certain organs in the human body that are vital. They are superior organs, and there are other organs that are supportive organs. But are the supportive organs any less important than the superior organs? Let me illustrate that from the heart. I have a heart that is beating away in my body right now. Normally at rest it's about 60 to 64 beats per minute, which means I'm in incredibly good shape. If yours is more than 72 or whatever, you may want to see a doctor, but your heart's beating away in that body. Now, everybody says the heart is a vital organ, and we recognize that. You cannot live without your heart. But how exciting would it be for you to come here on Sunday morning, and we just had my heart up here on this pulpit with a microphone right down on it. And for 30 to 35 minutes, you sat there and listened to this. Ba-bum, 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 ba-bum. Now, if you're a cardiologist or a heart surgeon or something, that might really turn you on. But the rest of us would not find that to be a wonderfully exciting experience. My heart is a superior organ, but what good would my heart be without all of these supportive organs? We've got to get it out of our minds that because some gifts were superior and others were supportive, that therefore the supportive gifts are not as value as the superior gifts. They're of equal importance. So the supportive gifts are essential. Now, here are, in my opinion, the supportive gifts mentioned in Romans chapter 12, beginning with verse 6. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Now, I'm not sure how your translation may read. I'm using the New King James translation. But what it means is, if you have the gift of being able to prophesy, then you should only do it in proportion to the faith that has been given. That is, the content of the faith, the body of faith that has been revealed. Don't go beyond what Scripture says. A great interpretation of this, by the way, is in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 9, where Paul says, "For now we know in part, and therefore because we know in part, we can only prophesy in part." Don't go beyond what we know. Don't go beyond Scripture. Don't prophesy beyond what God has already revealed. That's what he's saying. Now, let me make it clear that you can have the gift of prophecy without being a prophet, because the church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Therefore, the original prophets were part of the foundation. They were God's spokesmen who spoke the word of God directly. They needed no written text. But the gift of being able to prophesy now, as I understand it from Romans chapter 12, is being able to proclaim, speak forth the word of God, but we only speak forth that which has already been written. So that we are not revealing new truth as prophets today, as the New Testament prophets did, but rather we are revealing that which has already been written in the Word. So that the gift of prophecy, in essence, is being able to proclaim the written Word of God and open it up so that it's understood. Now, there's a difference between this and teaching, and we will see that in a few moments. I want you to turn over a couple chapters there, 1 Corinthians 14. And here in 1 Corinthians 14, we have several different, it's a book over, I was in Romans. 1 Corinthians 14, verses 1 through 6. I want to bring out several principles here quickly as Paul compares the gift of prophesying with the gift of speaking in tongues. And we're going to be looking at that later on. But notice the number of statements that are made about the gift of prophesying. In 1 Corinthians 14, verse 1, pursue love, desire spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. Now notice, he puts a prime value upon the gift of being able to prophesy. He mentions nothing about being a prophet, but being able to prophesy. Or if you want to, just take that word and make it say it preach, because that's how we would use that today. For he who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God, for no one understands him. However, in the Spirit he speaks mysteries. But he who prophesies, notice, he who proclaims the word, preaches the word, speaks for edification and exhortation and comfort to men. He who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but he who prophesies proclaims the truth, he edifies the church. I wish you all spoke with tongues, but even more that you prophesied. For he who prophesies is greater than he who speaks with tongues, unless indeed he interprets, in order that the church may be edified. Now notice the number of statements that are made in here, and I just simply mention them rather quickly. Number one, Paul wished this gift to be dominant among the Corinthians in verse 1 of chapter 14. Number two, those who prophesy proclaim God's truth in such a way that it gives encouragement or edification and encouragement and comfort to the church. Number three, this gift edifies the whole church down in verse 4. It edifies the whole church, and therefore is a greater gift than the gift of tongues, which may only edify the individual. Number five, it was a particular gift, the gift of prophesying here is different from the gift of teaching, for Paul mentions both in verse 6. Now, brethren, if I come to you speaking with tongues, what shall I profit you unless I speak to you either by revelation, by knowledge, by prophesying, or by teaching? So notice that Paul makes a distinction here between the gift of prophesying and the gift of being able to teach, and we'll see that in a few moments. It has a particular benefit to believers and not to unbelievers. Look down in verse 22. Therefore, tongues are a sign not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. Tongues are a sign to unbelievers, and we'll see what that's a sign of later on in our series. But prophesying is not for unbelievers, but for those who believe. So the prophesying or preaching the truth relates to the body of Christ as it is gathered together, whether in large groups such as our group this morning, or in small groups, but those who are able to take that word and really bring it to light. In fact, the very meaning of the Greek word here for prophesy or prophet means to cause to shine. And it's linked with a prefix pro, meaning standing before and proclaiming the truth of God's word to others, revealing that truth to others. So that's what one who proclaims the truth or preaches the truth is doing. He or she is literally prophesying. Now, the one with the gift of prophesying probably has a superior gift of communication. So you may question whether I have the gift this morning of prophesying or not. Usually they have a very persuasive way of speaking. They're able to bring to light things in the Word that were previously concealed, and maybe truth that was there, but you never really saw it until all at once somebody stood and prophesied before you and opened up that Word to you. I think that Charles Price, many of you have heard him because he's been here twice, and we're going to have him again in November of 93, Lord willing, would be one of those who would have that gift of being able to proclaim the truth and bring to light those things which had already been revealed but are kind of yet hidden to us from the Word of God. That's the gift of prophesying. Now, you may have this gift, and if you do, you need to exercise it, but you better not go beyond what has already been revealed. That is the faith that has already been revealed. Do it in proportion to your faith. And if you have the gift of prophesying, it will probably become noticeable before very long because people will love to hear you open up the Word. And if you can't gain a following, then that's probably the answer, that you really don't have the gift of being able to prophesy, to preach the Word, to edify those who listen to you. One great Bible teacher used to say it was a great pity to see someone who thought he had the gift of preaching, but no one had the gift of listening to him. So you got to be sure that there are those who have the gift of being able to listen. And all of us at times are to prophesy. In fact, notice in our text, or in the verses I read in 1 Corinthians 14, that Paul says, I would like for you all to be able to prophesy. And there's times that you're going to, in a small group, one-on-one with a small group of men, that you're going to open up that word. You may not have the gift of being able to prophesy, but yet God has commanded you, as He has all of these gifts, that we're to exercise them as we have the opportunity. And certainly, as a father, since this is Father's Day, and I need to say something about fathers, as fathers, we ought to be prophesying to our own children and prophesying to our own families as we lead them as shepherds. All right, the second gift that we want to look at this morning is the gift of ministry in Romans 12, 7. And if we don't have time to deal with all five of these, I'll just simply put it off. We'll go as long as we can here and still have us out of here by 10:30. The gift of ministry in Romans 12 and verse 7. This is the second gift that is mentioned. If your gift is ministry, let us use it in our ministry or in serving one another. This is probably the same gift, by the way, as a gift mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 28. It carries the idea of assistance or lending a hand. And it comes from Acts chapter 6, where, remember, the deacons were chosen. It doesn't say deacons, but men who will be able to serve the tables because the Grecian widows were being neglected. It was demanding too much of the apostles. They wanted to give more time to prayer and to the ministry of the word. So the Holy Spirit encouraged them to choose out 7 men of honest report, full of the Holy Spirit, men of faith, who would be able to serve the tables. And that's the meaning of that word. It means to take care of physical needs, primarily. So that the person who has the gift of serving really is looking for areas where they can practically be involved in meeting needs. The person with the gift of serving really is sensitive to the needs of other people, and the minute he senses a practical need, he or she just wants to get involved. They want to step in there. And where would those who have the gift of being able to proclaim the word of God and prophesy be without those who have the gift of ministering to take care of those practical needs, even as the apostles discovered? You know, many ministered to Jesus. Many helped him. Jesus could not have carried on his public ministry or his ministry in private had it not been for the personal assistance of many. And it even tells us in Luke chapter 8 and verse 3 that many of that inner circle were women who were constantly ministering to Jesus, taking care of a lot of these practical needs so that Jesus could give himself fully to the purpose for which he had come, to proclaim the truth of God's word. So the basic idea of the one who has the gift of service, or the gift of serving, is the meeting of practical needs. They usually love to take on more of a support role. If you have the gift of serving and somebody comes up to you and says, I would like for you to teach a Sunday school class, the chances are you're not going to have any desire to teach a Sunday school class because you don't like to be in that superior position. You would rather be in a supportive role, meeting practical needs in order to see that Sunday school class is able to function. Now, we are all to serve one another, whether we have the gift of serving or not. I don't have the gift of serving. I'll be totally honest about it this morning. And I know there are many of you who would say, you're right, Troxel does not have the gift of serving. I do not have that gift, and I openly admit that. I mean, I can see practical needs all around me and be totally oblivious to them. My wife knows that. She sees that around the house. Be totally oblivious to all of these practical needs out there. But others of you, you immediately spot them. And you're looking for areas where you can get in there and serve. But we are to serve one another. Galatians 5:13 says, out of love, or through love, be serving one another. Paul had many helpers. He mentions these helpers at the end of the book of Romans, chapter 16, 1 Corinthians chapter 16, where he talks about Phoebe. Phoebe was one of those women who was a servant. She evidently had that gift. Many refer to her as a deaconess, but the meaning of the word is simply one who ministered. Phoebe was one who really had the gift of serving. Why is it we don't name our girls today Phoebe? You ever hear of a Phoebe today? It's a great name. I know we've got BBs, but no Phoebes. Think about that. Next time you want a creative name, name your child, your girl, BB. 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 15. What did I say? BB? Phoebe. Name her Phoebe. 1 Corinthians 16, he refers to the household of Stephanas and how they had devoted themselves, and in the meaning of the Greek, it means they addicted themselves to serving. What a marvelous addiction. We talk about all these addictions today, but the household of Stephanas was one that addicted themselves to serving the saints. And Paul says, commend them. They're marvelous people. Thank God for all of you that have the gift of serving. This church would not be where it is today without you who have the gift of serving stepping in there to meet those practical needs. God bless you for what you do. You're needed in the church. And then there's the gift of teaching. The gift of teaching in Romans chapter 12 and verse 7. If your gift is teaching, then you ought to apply yourself in teaching to the very best of your ability and the Spirit-given ability. The ability that God has given you. Let me define the gift of teaching so you understand the difference between this and prophesying. The gift of teaching is a supernatural ability to understand, to interpret, and to explain clearly the Word of God to others. They are vitally interested in rightly dividing the Word of truth. These are the men who many times are scholarly individuals who write commentaries and Bible dictionaries and all of those things. Scholarly men that God has blessed, and without them we would not be able to draw upon all of these wonderful resources that these scholarly individuals with the gift of teaching possess. This person generally loves to study the scriptures and research the facts before presenting them. We're all to be studying the scriptures, and we're all to be researching the facts. But there are some who have that gift of teaching who really enjoy getting into the Word in a way and studying all the Hebrew and the Greek and being able to just rightly divide that Word, and they'll tell you when you're not doing it. They'll let you know. Knowledge, one of the problems with a teacher is that teachers who have that gift will also be accumulating a lot of knowledge. And Paul said, knowledge puffs up, but love builds up in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. And one of the difficulties that a teacher often has is that there can be the tendency towards arrogance. And if you have that gift, then you need to guard against that and have that softness in your life that the Holy Spirit can use. I've discovered that the more I understand, the more I know I don't understand. The more I know, the more I realize I don't know. And that's why as we get older in life, we ought to be becoming more and more humble because we realize just how shallow we really are. Now each one of us is to practice teaching whether we have that gift or not. Colossians 3 verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another. There's that expression. Teaching and admonishing one another so that we're all to be teaching, studying the word. And we're all to be teaching that word to others, but some are going to have that superior, that gift of just being able to do that in ways that others of us will not be able to do. And the Church of Jesus Christ needs teachers. We need teachers with our children. We need teachers for DVBS this week. Over 500 kids that are signed up. We need teachers at every area of level. God needs you as a teacher in your home. But some have that particular gift of being able to teach the larger group as it comes together. Then there's the gift of exhortation. The gift of exhortation in verse 8. He who exhorts, let him major in exhortation. The noun form of the word exhort is a form that was used both of the Holy Spirit and the Lord Jesus. By the way, I believe that the Lord Jesus had every one of these gifts. We can see them exemplified in him. It had reference to one coming alongside to help. It was used in classical Greek to give you a little understanding here, of one who was able to exhort the troops before they went into battle. You know, from my reading of World War II and Winston Churchill, I would say that he had the natural gift of being able to exhort. You know, when Britain was at its worst, when it was defeated after the Battle of Dunkirk and 47 battleships were sunk, that Winston Churchill was able to come out and he was able to rally the whole spirit of Britain. He says, we're going to fight them in the fields and we'll fight them in the hills and we'll fight them on the streets. We're never, never, never going to give up. And it was sort of a turning point in the whole country of Britain, as well as all of the Allied forces. He had that natural gift of being able to exhort. Translating that over into the spiritual realm, there are those who have that particular ability to be able to exhort, that is to encourage, to come alongside to help, to strengthen the weak, to reassure the wavering, to console the troubled, or as someone put it, this person has not only the ability to be able to comfort the afflicted, but also to afflict the comfortable. That's my answer to you this morning, Jeff. And you said, I thought an exhorter was always supposed to be encouraging. We were having a little on the bus this morning, a little fun. And not always is it encouragement. Sometimes an exhorter can really get under your skin because they're coming alongside to help you in your Christian walk. And they're not content with just leaving you remain a status quo. They want to see you go on. Paul used that word of fathers exhorting their sons. We exhort our children. We're not content just to see them be children. We want to see them grow up. We're not content just to see them remain as they are. There are times that we come alongside and we encourage them with positive reinforcement, and other times we have to discipline them. That's what an exhorter does in the body of Christ. Somebody that will tell you not what you want to hear, but what you need to hear. And you'll look back later in life and you'll see that that person who had the gift of exhorting was maybe one that God used as a major turning point in your life. I look at the coach of a sports team as being an exhorter. By the way, they were telling me this morning that we had something like 15 teams in the 5th and 6th grade softball league, and one of them won first place. We have a lot that's going on out there in the sporting area. But I think of the coach of a sports team. He has that gift of being able to exhort. Dave Simmons spoke last week of Tom Landry's ability to exhort. He didn't need to belittle and berate the players and call them names. He just had that ability at halftime when they were behind to come in there and say what needed to be said. And the players just wanted to go out and do their very best because of Tom Landry. He may have had the gift of exhortation. It can be done one-on-one, it can be done in a small group or a large group, but I remind you that all of us are to practice a gift of exhortation. Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 13, the Bible says, "Exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin." So that we are to be exhorting one another. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 25, "Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day of Christ's return approaching." So that even if you don't have the gift, you are to practice exhorting. But some have that particular gift of being able to exhort. Barnabas was one of those. Barnabas in Acts chapter 4 verse 36 was called the son of encouragement. And the disciples named him that because he evidently, there was something about his character trait that he was just a real encourager. He was a great guy to be around. He encouraged the early church. He was able to encourage those who were down and defeated. Why don't we have our children, our boys that are born anymore, called Barnabas? What a great name. There's a lot of good names in Scripture that of men who had some great traits. Maybe you're afraid he'd be called Barney. I remember a fellow back in our area, he was a farmer, and his last name was Barnhart, and everybody called him Barney Barnhart. But Paul had guys like Barnabas that came up along. I mean, if you want an interesting study sometimes, study the book of Acts and Barnabas' relationship with Paul and how Paul was the man of God that he was, maybe because of the Barnabases in his life. Barnabas was there when Paul needed him. They had a difference of opinion, you remember, in Acts chapter 16, and Paul took Silas and went one way, and Barnabas took Mark and he went another way. But Barnabas was one of those guys that just exhorted Paul. He drove him onward. Read Acts chapter 11 and see how God used Barnabas in Paul's life. And yet Barnabas played second fiddle to Paul. There are many who have the gift of exhortation that are probably going to play second fiddle. They may not be in a primary spot. I have exhorters in my life. I have guys that meet together with me and guys that tell me what I need to hear. It's not always what I want to hear, but what I need to hear. That's practicing the gift of exhortation. Someone has written, "It takes more grace than I can tell to play the second fiddle well." And Barnabas was one of those who played the second fiddle with Paul. But I'm sure that Paul would stand up here this morning and say, "Thank God for Barnabas. He really encouraged me." And then we finally come to the gift of giving in Romans chapter 12 and verse 8. Look what it says. It says, "If your gift is giving, then do it with liberality." Actually, that's probably not the best translation. It means that you're to do it with an open-hearted, as one Greek authority says, an open-hearted, open-handed, giving out of compassion and singleness from purpose, singleness of purpose, not from ambition. In other words, you're not giving because you want to receive notoriety or you want to be known as a giver or anything else. You're giving single-handedly. You're giving with a single devotion to Christ. You're giving because you want to give. If you have that gift of giving, then you do it because you want to please Christ. Now all of us are to practice giving. "Give and it shall be given unto you," Luke chapter 6 and verse 38. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 28, we are to work in order that we might be able to have something to give to those who are in need. So we are all to practice giving. But there are some of you out here this morning that you really have the gift of giving above all other gifts. And the person with the gift of giving finds it very easy to give. They're turned on by giving. Giving motivates them. They love to hear about needs. They love to hear about people needs. They love to hear about facility needs. They never get tired of hearing about needs. If you have that kind of a gift, then you never tire of hearing about needs. You want to know where the needs are because you want to be able to give. Others of us, we don't want to know about the needs because we don't want to give. But we're to give anyway. Some have that gift of giving. And people come up to me and have for the last 20 years that I've been here, and they say, "Let me know when people are in need. Let me know because I want to be able to help." Those are the people that really have the gift of giving. And with this gift, there is often the capacity to be able to make money so that you do have something to give, as Ephesians 4 verse 28 says. You will have something to give so that God may bless you with the ability to have more than you need in order that you've got something to give to the needs of others and something to give to the local body of Christ and its ministry. And if God has blessed you with more than what you need, then you need to be taking seriously Paul's command in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17 through 19, where he says, I command those who are rich in this age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in God, rather, who has given it to them, that they do good, that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, in order that they might lay up for themselves a good foundation that reaches unto eternal reward. And that's the meaning there. A good foundation, that is, laying up for themselves an eternal reward. That's why God has given you the assets that He's given you. In order that you might have a heart that is sensitive to give, in order that you might lay up for yourself an eternal reward. Don't wait until you die just to pass your money on. I love the way someone has put it. Do your giving while you're living. Then you're knowing where it's going. You know, don't wait till you die and you don't know what your next generation is going to do with. They may waste all of that God has given to you. What kind of a welcome will that be in heaven if you hoarded what God has given you instead of giving it generously, giving it anonymously? By the way, the giver also gives anonymously. If you have the gift of giving, you give anonymously. Liz Taylor doesn't have the gift of giving. That's obvious. Donates $400,000 towards AIDS research or whatever, and then all the papers in the land carry the story. If you have the gift of giving, you love to do it anonymously, and you don't want anybody else to know about it. That's how you know whether or not you have the real gift of giving. Do you want others to know? Are you able to give with liberality? And the meaning there is without any personal ambition, that you're going to derive something from it. Give generously, give liberally, but also give wisely. I close with an illustration from W.E. Sangster, who was a well-known Christian writer who's gone on to be with the Lord many years ago. He was a great British preacher and author. And later in years, he incurred this debilitating disease. All of his muscles began to atrophy. Just imagine this in your own body. If little by little, all at once, you can no longer use all of your body members. And first it affected his throat, caused his throat muscles to atrophy. His voice would fail. He got to the point where he was hardly able to swallow. He could no longer preach, that great, eloquent speaker that he once was, but he could still pray. And he wrote articles and books and helped organize the prayer cells that are now still being used all around the country of Great Britain. Finally, his legs became useless. He lost his voice. But he could still, with some effort, use his pen. And he was extremely eloquent with his pen as well. And a few weeks before he died, Sangster wrote, and it happened to be the day before Easter, he wrote a letter, rather on Easter morning, he wrote a letter to his daughter on Easter morning, just a couple of weeks before he died, and here's what he wrote. He said, you know, honey, I found it's terrible to wake up on Easter morning and have no voice with which to shout, He is risen. But it would still be more terrible to have a voice and not want to shout. It's a terrible thing to wake up on Easter morning, have no voice and want to shout, but it would be still more terrible to wake up on Easter morning and have a voice and not want to shout. And I thought as I read that, how that applies to spiritual gifts as well. It would be a terrible thing to have all of these spiritual gifts that God has given to us and not want to use them. God's given you certain gifts. You need to understand what they are and then use them in serving the rest of the body of Christ. Let's bow together in prayer. With our heads bowed and before we pray, I would just like to say a word to those of you who may not know Christ. In that bulletin is a little track. Is anything in life really free? Or can I know where I'll go when I die? And that little track points the way to Christ. It shows us our sin and our need for a Savior. And once you trust Christ, then He gifts you with spiritual gifts so that you become a gifted individual who is able to minister to the rest of the body in order that the body can be edified. If you've never trusted Christ this morning, I would encourage you again. The good news of salvation is that Christ died for our sins, that he was buried, that he was raised again the third day. And whoever believes in him will never perish but have everlasting life. If you're trusting yourself, if you're trusting in good works to save you, then you're lost. But if you're trusting in Christ to save you, then the Bible says that you have eternal life. If you've never trusted Christ, we'd encourage you to do that. Let us know by way of a response slip. If you'd like to come down and talk to somebody when the service is over, I'll be here at the front. Others will be here. We'd love to share Christ with you. Father, I pray that there would be many who would come to understand what their spiritual gift is in these weeks, and that they would be willing to employ that gift for the good of the body. I pray that you would make us sensitive to the spiritual gifts with which you have enabled us. And give us that desire along with them to use them for your glory, that we might find our place of ministry to the rest of the body, and that we might use these gifts till you choose to take us home. Bless what we give to you now in the way of the gifts that you've given to us, the monies. May they be used to glorify you. We pray that you would provide what is needed for that fellowship hall and kitchen. And we're just trusting you, Lord, to go before us and to continue to provide for all of our needs as a church family and then as individual families. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I guess I'm supposed to conclude the service. Let's.
Steve's slipping. We do have two candidates for baptism this morning that could not attend last Sunday and will be moving away shortly, and so they requested that they be baptized this Sunday. And our first candidate is Laura Kemp. Laura is 9 years old, and she is the daughter of Tim and Nancy Kemp. And Tim and Nancy will be moving shortly to Memphis, Tennessee, where Tim is beginning his residency. Laura, let me just ask you, when was it that you trusted Christ as Savior?
I was almost 5 years old.
Okay, and who shared Christ with you and told you how to ask Jesus into your life?
My mom and dad.
And you prayed with them to do that?
Yes.
Great. And so you believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins and rose again the third day to forgive you of your sins, and you've asked him to be Lord of your life?
Yes.
Fantastic. Well, let's baptize you. Laura Kemp, upon your confession of faith in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, I baptize you now in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Our second person is James Roach, who's just a little bit bigger. This guy I've known for a long time, and it's a real privilege for me to be able to baptize him. James is the son of Jim and Jane Roach, whom many of you know, and James